I hope you're excited about our time of studying this morning. Draw your attention to Psalm 138. If you'd like to follow along in your own copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn there. We have the Bibles underneath the seats, and we have it also printed in our take-home, so you can follow along a number of different ways. Just to give you some idea where we're going, you know we finished up a brief series about living on mission, and next week we're going to follow that up with another brief series on the importance of the local church. We just sang about that, that the story of the gospel, that Christ came to save us, to rescue us, and one of the implications of that is that we would join with a visible expression of his body on earth. And so we want to do a brief series on the importance of the local church. And then our plan is to begin a long study in the Gospel of Matthew. But for this morning, I want to look at Psalm 138, just as we are kind of between sermon series here. I was reading Psalm 138 some time ago, and I guess one of the hazards of preaching is that I said, I think I want to preach that. And so I wanted to study it some more, and so I hope that it's an encouragement to you. Psalm 138, let me read God's word to us. The Holy Spirit says, speaking through King David, says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's remember that. Early on in my time in the Marine Corps, I did a little over 20 days of sea duty. I served on the USS Tarawa. I was a part of a group of Marines that were was assigned to provide logistical support for pilots and their squadrons who support them. And so one of the requirements for me was that I had to go out up on the flight deck where helicopters would take off and land. And once they had landed, one of my jobs was to ensure that it was properly secured, that the helicopter was properly tied down to the ship. And so that meant that I spent a fair amount of time outside, on the flight deck. And if you've ever been on a cruise, you may have had the same feeling that I had a couple of times. You know, there's just something about being on a vessel and you overlook the vastness of the sea. It doesn't take long to feel pretty insignificant. I mean, the ocean just seems like it goes on forever and you're just like out, you know, looking around like, I'm really in the middle of nowhere. And I had the sense multiple times, you know, is it really true that God is really all that concerned about me? I mean, surely he has a lot going on. Is it really true that he's interested in the details of my life, that he really cares about me specifically? I mean, I know we say, well, God loves the world, okay, but does he love me? Does he care about me? I think that belief probably lurks in all of our hearts somewhere. That God's just way too busy and has too much going on to care about little old me. Well, if you've ever thought that, or maybe you came into church this morning feeling that way, the good news for us is that Psalm 138 teaches us that God does care about you specifically as an individual. I think what we can see here is that Psalm 138 teaches us that our faithful God, I'm going to point it to you, our faithful God promises to protect you personally and to care for you specifically. What led David to write this? Of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but what was going on? What was the immediate cause in his life that led him to write this? Well, as with most of the Psalms, we're not 100% sure. Old Testament scholars, though, suggest that it was probably something fairly common, like the following. Israel was surrounded by a variety of nations, and some nations would try to attack them. And that may have been what was going on here. And David, as the king, prays and asks God to grant his people victory in this military fight, to grant them victory and to protect them. And that is exactly what happened. He protected the people. They were granted victory. And in response, David writes this psalm where he highlights God's faithfulness and the fact that he protects and cares for his people. And I think in doing that, he provides us with the words that we can use to express our thankfulness to God when he answers our prayers. So you can look at the outline. It's fairly straightforward. In the first three verses, we have a word of personal praise. That's followed by a vision of universal praise. And then he gets personal and specific again with how God cares for us. He assures us of his care. So first of all, then, a word of personal praise. As you look at this, we get, I think, a portrait of what genuine worship consists of. What does genuine, authentic worship look like in someone's life? We're going to use David as our example here and see if you don't find yourself convicted and stirred and challenged. First of all, I want you to notice that David here, he worships God wholeheartedly. So that lets us know that genuine, authentic worship in our own lives consists of wholehearted worship. You can see it. He says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. So this is not half-hearted worship. David isn't just going through the motions, you know, mumbling these words, looking at his watch, wondering when this thing's going to be over. No, instead, his whole being is engaged, his whole heart, all of his faculties are engaged as he worships God. He's living out the vision that God gave his people in the Old Testament in particular, but of course it still applies for us today. The Shema, the hear, O Israel, in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's who God is. And so what does that mean for us? It means you are to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and all of your might. That's what genuine, authentic worship looks like. It's not half-hearted, but all of our faculties are engaged. Worshiping God, living for him, is the center and the central focus of our lives. We always need to be on guard against just sort of drifting in and sort of making the habit of saying to ourselves, I'll worship God, I'll give him some of my time, but not all of it. When I was a teenager, the radio station that sort of all of my friends listened to was a station called 102 Jams. It was sort of the hip-hop radio station. And what always stood out to me was that the majority of the time, they would always play music, let's just say, that wasn't particularly God-centered. But on Sunday mornings, from 6 a.m. to noon, they played gospel music. And then as soon as it was 12:01, they went back to playing music that was, let's just say, not necessarily God-centered. And that's always stood out to me. I thought, you know, that's sort of the way we think, right? I'll give God a slice of my time when it fits into my schedule. But if I've got anything else going on, or if I've got a better deal elsewhere, or I find something else more appealing, you know, then I might not necessarily go to church on Sunday and worship and gather with God's people. I think we need to be on guard against sort of drifting into that, because one of the things I think that just sort of happens as we get stuck in the routine of life is that we just sort of say, you know, sure, I can make time for God. Sure, I'll take time out to pray. I'll take time to read the Bible. But if, you know, it's sort of if it fits into my schedule. I think we need to be on guard of this, particularly in our day where, in our culture, Sunday has become something of like a family day. And we exalt the family and family activities over gathering and taking time out to actually worship on the Lord's Day. I think that's something that we want to guard against. We want to guard against apathy, a sort of I'll take it or leave it attitude. We see here that God, what he wants for our lives is us to be totally, fully engaged in worshiping him. So genuine worship is wholehearted. We see also that he worships God boldly. He says at the latter part of verse 1, "Before the gods I sing your praise." You might be wondering, what is that about? I thought there weren't a bunch of gods. I thought there was only one God. Why is David saying, "Before the gods I'll sing your praise"? Well, there's three options. The word gods here may refer to angels. That's how the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament was known as the Septuagint. That's how they translate it. It says, "Before the angels I'll sing your praise." That's one possibility. Another possibility is that the gods refers to human rulers. It's used that way in Psalm 82:1. Gods there, lowercase g, refers to human rulers and the authority that they were given. But the third possibility, and the one that I'm inclined to go with, is that it's a reference to false deities, to false gods. That seems to make the most sense to me because David and Israel were surrounded by cultures that were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. They believed in many gods. And David is saying sort of, absolutely not. I will praise you, the one true God, in the presence of all of these so-called gods around me, in the presence of all of these false deities. I think he would have been motivated to do that because on one occasion, Saul, the man who was the king before him, who sought to take his life on numerous occasions, at one point, he sent some of his henchmen to David to encourage him to just leave the land, to get out of there. And they say to him in 1 Samuel 26:19, they tell David, "Go serve other gods. Go serve other gods." And it's as if David in this context is saying, "I refuse to do that. Before all of these so-called gods, I will worship the one true God." Imagine if you lived in a Buddhist or Hindu culture where there were images of false gods. You saw statues around town. You went into homes and you saw little figurines that people believed were gods. It would be the equivalent of you in that circumstance as you come before God in worship and saying to him, "I will not bow down or worship any of these false gods. I will praise you, the one true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll praise you in the presence of these false gods." It's sort of like what Daniel and his three friends did when they are told that they need to bow down to the image, and they refuse to do so. That's sort of what the equivalent of what David is saying here. Now, we might not be able to relate to this, and we may say, we don't necessarily live in a world where when we look out our windows, we see images of false gods. We don't see statues or figurines, images of gods. But there are idols in this world. The unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Pressures, temptations to find life elsewhere. We're tempted to give our hearts to things and people that we know can never satisfy. And so one of the things we have to learn as we follow Christ in our daily discipleship is we have to come to learn the lesson that those kinds of things, sin always overpromises and underdelivers. That's something that we have to come to learn in our lives. And we all here in this room today have idols in our hearts. We all have idols in our hearts. We might like to think that we don't, but we do. A well-known Christian psychologist, David Pallison, who recently went home to be with the Lord, wrote in his book, Seeing with New Eyes, he says when he would counsel people, he would tell them that they had idols in their hearts, and they said, "No, I don't." And he said, "Yeah, you do." And they said, no, I don't." He said, "Yeah, you do. Here's how you can see it." He said, "Look underneath in your life. Look underneath all of your irritability. Look underneath all of your feelings of hopelessness. Look underneath all of your self-righteousness. Look underneath all of your self-pity and your fears and your complaining." He said, "Look underneath all of that and find out what's really going on there. Why am I anxious? Why am I irritable? Why am I hopeless? Why am I filled with self-righteousness and self-pity and fears and complaining?" He said, if you can answer those questions, you'll be honest, you'll find out what your heart is really trusting in. And what it is, frankly, is that although we may be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're people who are still in process, and the truth of the matter is we're still wrestling and battling with selfishness. here's what it looks like. We may say with our mouths that we know, we agree with Jesus that to gain the world is to lose our soul. We may say, yeah, I agree with that. I know that. We may say, I know that the way I find true life is by giving up my life and following him. We may say that, but we live as if we believe something else. We live as if putting myself first is the way to life. So again, we always come back to the same thing, don't we? Usually, it's that we want to play God. We don't want to worship God. But we have to fight that, and we have to do battle against that. And that's what we have to say here. We have to declare and say that we are going to worship the one true God and not anything lesser. Lesser things that claim to satisfy my heart, but they can't do it. So we have to pray and ask God to capture our hearts once again, to give us eyes to see the emptiness of all of these pursuits that claim that they'll satisfy us, but they won't. So we worship God wholeheartedly. We worship him boldly. And thirdly, we worship him humbly. We see that here. David says, I bow down toward your holy temple. We see humility there because that's actually the appropriate posture for us as image bearers. It's not to play God. It's to surrender our lives to God. It's to bow down before him, literally and metaphorically. Why does he say, I bow down toward your holy temple? Because obviously at the time in history that he was living in, the temple was the meeting place between God and human beings. But John 2 tells us that Jesus is the true temple. And because that's the case, and because he's the Lord, we bow down before him humbly, because that's our appropriate posture. He's God, and we're not. Genuine worship requires acknowledging that. I love the part in Calvin's Institutes where it's as if he's responding to a question. Somebody said, what are the three most important characteristics for the Christian life? He said, I'll tell you, there's three of them. Humility, humility, and humility. Luther put it a little bit more bluntly, which we've all said before, but we may not know that it came from Luther. There's one God, and you're not him. So we worship him humbly. Fourthly, we see that genuine worship consists of worshiping God in the light of his self-disclosure. You see that in the latter part of verse 2. He's just said, I bow down toward your holy temple, and then he says, and give thanks to your name, that's important, give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. We'll see that he's worshiping God in light of his self-disclosure. When you see those words there, he refers to God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Whenever you see those words, we just need to develop a habit as readers of the Bible. Whenever we see those words, our minds need to immediately go back to Exodus 34. Whenever you read of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, think Exodus 34. That's where God says he's going to come to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he says, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. And he says this, he declares his name twice. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What is God's name? His name is his character. That's what it's a reference to. He says, I am a God who is committed to steadfast love and faithfulness. And David is saying, that's how you have revealed yourself, and so therefore I worship you accordingly. So we don't make up who we think God is. God tells us who he is. God tells us who he is. If it was left up to ourselves to get to define God and say what God is like, just know we would get it wrong. J.I. Packer said, we must be told who God is. Okay. Sometimes people say when they get to learn who God is, they found themselves. You hear that in our culture. I found myself. Well, when you meet God, it's not finding yourself. It's meeting a stranger. God has to tell you who he is. He's a God, he says, of steadfast love and faithfulness. He says, you, this faithful God, you have exalted above all things your name, your character, who you are sovereign over all things, and your word. What is this word here? I think the word here is a reference to the word of promise that God had made to David. The word of promise was that he was going to be king. But if you know the story of David's life, you know that God promised him he was going to be king, and then it was a really long, difficult time for him before he became king. I wonder what he thought about God's promise to him when Saul tried to kill him on multiple occasions and he was running for his life. But eventually he did become king, and that exalted the word of promise that God had made to him. And so David is saying, this is the God who you are. You make promises and you keep your promises. You answer the prayers of your people. That's what he says in verse 3. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. So what does genuine worship look like? It looks like all of our faculties being engaged. It looks like us having and living with a kind of holy, sanctified defiance, refusing to give our hearts to anything else or anyone else. It looks like worshiping God humbly. It looks like worshiping him in light of who he has revealed himself to be. But I have an exhortation for you. The exhortation for us, for those who are now living on this side of the cross, the exhortation is to not let David outpraise you. Don't let David outpraise you. Because you have seen Jesus. And we have a greater arsenal of truth at our disposal because we have the complete revelation. What David saw by types and shadows, we see the substance, who is Christ. We know the extent of our depravity and the extent of what God has done to rescue us. That is, sending Jesus to live the life that we couldn't live and die the death that we deserved. And this one who is greater than David said, come to me. Repent, ask for forgiveness, and trust in me alone because I am your righteousness. So we shouldn't let David outpraise us because we live on this side of the cross. Next, he follows this word of personal praise up with a vision of universal praise. He says, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. This is interesting. David is living in a time where he's surrounded by nations that are ruled by kings who do not worship the one true God. And yet, he says, he has this vision of all of these kings, the kings of the earth, he says in verse 4, hearing the word of God's mouth and coming and worshiping him and singing praises to him and bowing in reverence to him, and this one who shows his greatness by displaying mercy, by displaying his kindness and rescuing the lowly. Does it cross your mind, where does this come from, David? Why is this what you're thinking about on this occasion? Can I put it simply? It's because David knows his Bible. And perhaps the reason what we read here strikes us as odd is maybe the case because we don't know the Bible all that well. Because this vision of universal praise that he has here is rooted in God's promise to Abraham that one of Abraham's descendants was going to bless the whole world. That's what Genesis 12, 15, and 17 are about. And that promise that God made to Abraham was then passed on to David. He makes that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, where he says that one of his descendants is going to rule and reign on the throne forever and ever and ever. That's why when David or one of his descendants was anointed, they would quote Psalm 2:8, where God says, I will give the nations as your inheritance. That's why we read every Christmas, the Christmas story in Luke chapter 3, where the angel Gabriel tells Mary that her son, Jesus, is going to reign on the throne of his father, David. This is why when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 4, just to look through scripture here really quickly, and when he's preaching in Acts chapter 4, he says that Jesus fulfills all of the promises that were made to David. We need to know this, or else it'll be difficult when we're reading our Bibles, because this should strike us now. I remember when I first got this, it began to pop out at me every time I would read in the Gospels when someone would fall before Jesus and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." They were saying something specific there. They were saying, this is the one that Jesus is. He's the Messiah, the one sent to save his people. So when you read in the Gospels or in the epistles that the writers are saying, in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Now you know what they mean. All the promises find their yes and amen in Christ, because Jesus is the one who said everything written in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms is about me. So when you get to Revelation and you see this international body of believers directing their worship to the Lamb, it should make sense to you. Now, you might say, okay, I understand that I can follow the storyline of the Bible, but this isn't where I live on a day-to-day basis. Do we know that what awaits us is a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, where Jesus is going to reign over the earth? And he will be, as Paul says, he is the last Adam. He is the true and faithful Israelite. He's going to take us to a place that's a new and better Eden. This is the storyline of Scripture. So I would ask you, if this isn't where you live on a daily basis, do you find the vision compelling here? Do you find the vision compelling? Does the vision of people from every nation, tribe, and language bowing down and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, does it stir your heart? Remember, I said in our previous sermon series that whether we're talking about missions or evangelism, we're always being trained for missions and evangelism. Because as you see this picture here of people from every nation, tribe, and language bowing down and worshiping Jesus, the question becomes, do I have a desire for the nations? Do I have a desire for my neighbors to come to know the Lord? What is the role that he wants me to play in extending the reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of people? That's what this brings to our minds. If I'm being honest, I find that this vision of universal praise confronts my own small-mindedness. Why is this not what I think about every day? Well, probably because, even though, as this psalm teaches us, God does care about me as an individual. That's true. He cares about me as an individual. He promises to protect me and to care for me personally. But I oftentimes can tend to equate God's kingdom agenda down to my wants and my needs, my own life. God promises to protect and to care for us personally because he means for our lives to be for the greater purpose of his expansion of his reign in the world. That's what the call of Israel was from the beginning. Israel's call as a nation was missiological. God chose them as his special people, absolutely, because that was underneath his larger plan of what? Of blessing all the nations through their witness. And that is the call of the church. So pray and ask God to give you a holy ambition of what he would have you to do in this world. Thirdly, he comes back to the specifics again and gives us an assurance of God's care. He says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." If you look at this carefully, God makes three promises to you. This is unbelievable. The three promises God makes to you are this: I promise to preserve you, I promise to fulfill my purpose for your life, and I promise never to leave you or forsake you. That's what God says. I promise to preserve you, I promise to fulfill my purpose for your life, I promise to never forsake you. That's why we can live with an unwavering confidence, because he gives us the promise here that his will for our lives will be fulfilled. God's plan for your life will be fulfilled. This is one of the reasons why the missionary David Livingston was fond of saying, I am immortal until the will of God for me is accomplished. I am immortal until the will of God for me is accomplished. So with that promise in mind, then we see that we're called to walk by faith because God promises that he's working in our lives. And the question may arise as you read this, when you hear that God's going to preserve us, does that mean I'm never going to get sick? Does that mean I'm never going to die? Does that mean I'm just going to live forever? First of all, is that even what you want? That just came to my mind. Do you really want to live on this earth forever? You can think about that over lunch. But the point is here is that no, that's not what God is promising here. The promise he's making is that he will maintain an eternal relationship with you, one that death cannot even sever. When you pass from this earth, God will maintain his relationship with you because you are one of his children. The death and resurrection of Christ means that death has lost its sting and power. And so, for this reason, Paul says, you are more than conquerors through him who loved you, and nothing can separate you from him. Because when you repented and asked God to forgive you, and you trusted Christ, he became your life and your righteousness. His death counted as yours. His resurrection was the first fruits of your own bodily resurrection. And so death, therefore, doesn't end your relationship with God. So what difference does any of this make in our lives? Well, if you believe and you know that God promises to preserve you, he's going to maintain an eternal relationship with you. If you know that he promises to fulfill his purpose for your life, then everything is infused with meaning. Because nothing is wasted. That's something we need to know that. Nothing is wasted. God doesn't waste anything in your life. Anything that you've been through, your struggles, your trials, your tears, your pain, none of that is wasted. God is doing something in the midst of it. Perhaps most of all, teaching us that we need to depend on him at all times. And when you are weak, you pray, verse 3. You remind yourself of verse 3. He will strengthen my soul. So what does this look like? Well, if you feel like you're just working a dead-end job and it all is just meaningless, Psalm 138 says it's not meaningless and that God has a purpose for you in the midst of that. And he wants to draw you in to a relationship with him so that you rely upon him. When you're going about the mundane details of life, maybe it's, I don't know, maybe some of you like yard work, but I'm an avid indoorsman. If you're doing landscaping outside, or if you feel like you're going to, not necessarily break forth in singing the doxology, if you have to wash one more dish or fold one more article of clothing, even in the midst of that, God has a plan and a purpose. Thank God that you have dirty dishes, right? It means you have food. Thank God you have clothes to fold because you have clothes. He's given you the opportunity to bless your family by serving them in those moments. Or maybe it's worse. Maybe you would say, maybe you haven't told anybody, but maybe you're struggling and living with depression. Psalm 138 says that even there, God has a plan for you. He doesn't plan for you to stay there. But he does promise to never forsake you, no matter how long it lasts. You say, but I feel so weak and I feel so helpless. Well, don't take this the wrong way, but that's actually not necessarily a bad thing. The Bible doesn't condemn people for feeling weak and helpless. The kingdom of God belongs to the desperate, to the people who need it. God is saying here that he loves you as an individual and promises to care for you as an individual. And his grace is person-specific and is form-fitted for you. So what do we do this morning with all of this? What does this text really call us to? I would say it calls us to abandon ourselves to God's care. God is not interested in people just having a matter-of-fact recognition of his existence. God desires for us to abandon ourselves to his care and to entrust ourselves to him totally and completely. Because he says here, I have a plan for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to maintain an eternal relationship with you, and I'll never forsake you. But here's the thing. As we know that, we need to know that we're not going to be able to do this in our own strength. Here, it might be easy for us to say, I'll always trust God, I'll never waver in my commitment. But let the daily pressures and the impatience that you feel in the moment, and you probably won't express this great trust in God. But here's where the gospel helps us. The gospel teaches us that my hope and your hope isn't based on how well you follow through with this. Your hope is ultimately anchored in the one who entrusted himself to the Father perfectly for you. Do you understand that that's what the gospel is about? That Christ's obedience counts for you? That Christ is the one who always entrusted himself to the Father perfectly, to such a degree that he knew that even if he died, the Father was going to resurrect him to maintain his promise. I will not let my Holy One see corruption. So we're not pleading our own righteousness before God. We're pleading the righteousness of his beloved Son. That should cause you to breathe a sigh of relief. Because now you know that you've trusted in this one who also says, his Holy Spirit is indwelling inside of you, meaning he's going to empower you for service. He's going to empower you to live for him. So know this morning that the God of the universe says, I promise to protect you personally and to care for you specifically. So you can abandon yourself to this one. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we live in this world, this big, big world, we may cry out with the psalmist in another text who said, What are we as human beings that you are mindful of us? What are we? A vapor that appears for a little while and is then gone. And yet, you care for us, and you provide for us. So, Lord, I pray for us today as a congregation that we would know truly in our hearts and have a sweet sense of knowing that this is our Father's world and that we are your children, your beloved ones. Lord, Give us the assurance that you care for us. Help us relish those precious promises that you are for us and not against us, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Impress these truths upon our hearts. May we inwardly digest them and chew on them and meditate on them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can you envision yourself doing dishes, folding laundry?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here. Above the
always, we want to let you know that we have prayer partners up here. If you would like someone to come alongside you and praise God for what he's doing in your life, or if you're dealing with a struggle or a burden on your heart this morning, we invite you to come forward and receive prayer. We would love to pray with you. We would love to do that. We don't want you to leave if you have a burden on your heart. Well, as we go, I want to read these good words to us from 2 Peter chapter 1. As we think about the fact that God promises to protect you personally and care for you specifically, one of the ways he does that is by making promises to us. So you're God's people. The apostle says that you need to know that God's divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. So amen. Go and know that this one is with you. Amen.